Welcome to Faith and Family. I'm Andy Bates. It is Tuesday in January 2016, Tuesday, January 5th, 2016, and we have some great conversation ahead of us. I'm going to talk with Dr. Reed Lessing on the life of Job and family life and suffering, and we're going to talk about that. He's going to cover it in his pre-Lenten workshop at Concordia Seminary coming up very soon, and so we're going to talk with him, get his perspective on Job and suffering and family life here in just a little bit. We'll revisit a conversation with Dr. Ryan McPherson, with Professor Ryan McPherson from Bethany Lutheran College in Mankato, Minnesota as well. Talk about apologetics and what does that mean when it comes to life-affirming issues. So we'll talk with him. We'll revisit that conversation with him in the second half of the program today. Thanks to our underwriter, Concordia University, Wisconsin, for supporting this program. You can find out more about Concordia University, Wisconsin on our website. Go to kfuo.org. Look for Concordia University, Wisconsin, CUW, in the sponsors section. Joining us by phone this morning, Dr. Reed Lessing. He's senior pastor of St. Michael Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Lessing, thanks so much for joining us today.
Hey, it's my pleasure, Andy.
Looking forward to a conversation with you today on Job. I've had the privilege of sitting in on some of your presentations in the past and workshops and youth events, and I love hearing you speak on God's Word, and we're so grateful to have this time as one of our great teachers of God's Word in our church body. Now serving at St. Michael Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, formerly a professor of exegetical theology at Concordia Seminary, and back in the parish. How did that transition go back into the back to parish life, Pastor?
That's a good question, Andy. We're still transitioning. It's been delightful and challenging all at the same time, but happy to be here at beautiful Fort Wayne.
Outstanding. Well, thanks be to God for the ministry there that you've been given to serve the saints there at St. Michael in Fort Wayne. Now, you are teaching a workshop for pastors, a pre-Lenten workshop for, to prepare us for this Lenten season. And talking about Job this time around, the book of Job, blessed be the name of the Lord, is the title of the workshop coming up here at Concordia Seminary in just about a week and, well, about 10 days.
That's right.
January 15th.
That's correct. Well, Job, obviously, as most of our listeners know, is a righteous sufferer. He's introduced already in the first chapter of his book. As a blameless and upright man who feared God. That's Job 1, verse 1. And why then would a blameless, upright person who fears God experience hell and high water, to put it mildly? So this is a perennial question that everybody has at some point in their life. Why am I suffering? What have I done wrong? Why is God against me? And obviously, as we enter into Lent 2016, suffering and questions related to suffering fits nicely within the Lenten motif of our Lord's suffering that we follow up into Good Friday and then celebrate his victory over all suffering. And questions related to that on Easter. So it seemed to me to be a timely Lenten Bible study and sermon series.
Let's talk about suffering. You're right, it's very timely. There's always suffering in this world. Why is there suffering? I know that's a loaded question, but why suffering? Why would God allow suffering? Why does Job suffer? Why do we suffer? I mean, speaking of timely, I think you said something about high water, and we're certainly experiencing that here in the Midwest.
Oh, no.
The floods are receding, the waters are receding, but just driving around now here in the St. Louis area, you can see how high the water was and what damage it's caused and how it's displaced so many families, so many people. It's devastated businesses and the work of some organizations, but it's also provided some opportunities as well. Why suffering?
Mm-hmm.
Why suffering? Why does God allow Job to suffer? Why do we suffer today?
Yeah, well, so that's a great question. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to answer that using four different models to interpret suffering. So the first reason, and not the only reason, but one reason why we suffer is because we make bad decisions. I thought the speed limit was 50, and I'm going, 75 or something. So quite often the Bible says is the reason why we suffer is that we're sinners and we make bad decisions. So we say that probably every time we go to church. We confess our sins and we're absolved. So that's one reason why people suffer, why we suffer. Another model that the Bible presents to us is when we're suffering, that we can hope in the gospel against the law. That is to say, I lost my job, my child is sick, my marriage is on the rocks, I'm suffering big time here, and I ask God to intervene and change this suffering, this condemnation, this law, into a new life and gospel. We see that in Amos, for example. Amos chapter 7, 1 through 6, he has two visions, and both times Amos intercedes and asks God bring about healing and restoration. So that's another model of suffering, is just stuff happens, and we would ask God to intervene. Sometimes we frankly just don't know. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. So sometimes we just have to say, yeah, I don't know why the Merrimack River at this time, in this place, in this season, flooded. Well, I know that there's an El Nino pattern, etc. But why this house and not that house? I just don't know. So the recent flooding in and around St. Louis, Missouri, that's not the first model. It's not as though, you know, I sinned and God is getting even with me. And people probably prayed that the river wouldn't go up and damage their home or business, but it did. So it's not the second model, Amos 7, 1 to 6. It's probably Deuteronomy 29:29. We just don't know. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The fourth model would be the Job model, that suffering is a blessing in disguise. That is to say, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph famously said about his suffering, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." So we see this in Job's life. And if we would go all the way to the end of the book, there's 42 chapters. It's a pretty long book. But finally, in verse 5 of chapter 42, Job says, he's talking to the Lord. "I had heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you." So Job's calamity was actually a blessing in disguise, in that now he not only hears about God, but he sees God. We see this in chapter 23:10, where Job says, "When God has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." And this is certainly this fourth model I'm talking about, Joseph, Job. This is the Jesus model, that his suffering, obviously, is a blessing in disguise. So that's important, that as people start to wrestle and read through and study the book of Job, that it's not the first model. See, confession, absolution. That's what his friends are trying to convince him of, that he's sinned and he needs to repent. It's really the fourth model that I've outlined. So that's one way to begin a conversation on the book of Job.
So they're suffering because we make poor choices. We ask God to intervene, and suffering turns into new life, healing, restoration.
Mm-hmm.
Some things are unknown to man, but God alone. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, and God meant it for good.
Well, that's right. The fourth model, you know, suffering's a blessing in disguise, is really Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works together for good. Not that all things are good. The church would never want to say that. All things are not good. But this God, the God we know in Jesus, takes the bad and makes the good. And you kind of wonder, well, what good can come out of this? Well, then you look at Romans 8:29, and you see that God's plan is to conform us to the image of Christ. I wish God's plan was to make me happy, but His plan is to make me holy, to be more like Christ. So in that sense, the Romans 8:28 and 29 really fit into this idea of blessing in disguise.
Hmm.
Yeah.
Let's talk about Job. As a professor of exegetical theology, how do you approach this book of Job? What does it mean to approach this text exegetically?
Oh, that's a great question, Andy. Where I would begin, and where I'll begin at the workshop in 10 days, is in the book of James. James 5, verse 11, is actually the only time Job is mentioned in the New Testament. And so James 5:11 is very instructive to give us an interpretive grid or a framework or a lens by which we can begin to really digest these 42 chapters of Job. And so what James says is that he's talking about those who remain steadfast or persevere. Depending on what translation you're looking at James 5:11. And then you can see the rest of this. It says, you've heard about the perseverance of Job. The King James translates that as patience. Job was anything but patient, but he was steadfast. He endured. He persevered. And you've seen the purpose of the Lord. I'm just reading from ESV, James 5:11, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So the key idea here would be that Job was steadfast. He persevered. He endured. And actually, the way the book of James unfolds is in chapter 1, verses 2 and following, James actually talks about enduring trials of many kinds. Verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. So what we'll do on the 15th of January, and what I would invite anyone to do, is to first look at James 5:11 and see what James has to say about enduring trials, especially for Job, and then go back to James 1, 2 through 12, and begin to understand what God is after when we have trials of various kinds.
So let's talk about Job specifically. Who was he? Did he have family? Who is Job?
Yeah, well, no, that's a great question, Andy. We certainly know he had a family, because in chapter 1 his children die, and in chapter 2 his wife famously says, curse God and die. But the bigger question is, when did Job live? And if we do a little background check in the book of Genesis, we will find out that Job lived during the time of Israel's sojourn in Egypt. That is to say, Job would be a descendant of Esau, who, of course, was the older brother of Jacob. And it appears as though Job lived about two generations after his ancestor Esau, Jacob's brother. All that is to say, to put a date on it, maybe about 1600 B.C., before Israel came out of Egypt, and after Joseph and the 70 of his relatives went to Egypt because of the famine that we hear about at the end of the book of Genesis. So all that is to say is Job is a very old book. He's a patriarch in a sense, living in the time kind of connected with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just a little bit after that.
So he as you mentioned, he has children, he has a wife, and loses them all tragically. What can we learn from Job in this text? What can we learn, or what would God have us learn regarding Job, regarding family, regarding suffering?
Wow. Yeah, I know this is a family program. And what I'm about to say, I don't take lightly or flippantly at all. But in terms of Job and his family, especially his children, I've got three children. I think most parents would say, most people would say, have children or grandchildren, that your biggest nightmare is for something bad to happen to them. And God forbid that these children or grandchildren, great-grandchildren die. It's just our biggest fear. But that's exactly what happens to Job. So the point is, and again, this is a difficult point to make, but this is really the wager that Satan has with God in chapters 1 and 2, is take away the gifts, Satan says to God regarding Job, take away the gifts, and Job will curse the giver. See? So the book of Job teaches us that children and family life are penultimate. They cannot be ultimate. Only Jesus is ultimate. That's very difficult to say. It's a whole lot harder to live. When children die or they get sick or they lose jobs, etc. But that's a chief family teaching in the book of Job. Abraham had to learn that in Genesis 22. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, right, and sacrifice him. So the book of Job is a call to love the giver, God, more than his gifts. So that's why I'm kind of calling this emphasis, blessed be the name of the Lord. It's what Job says in 121. The Lord gave, the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's a little bit fuller sense of the Job 121. So that's at least one truth that we see with Abraham. We see this with Job. Certainly, Paul makes this very clear in Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that is a challenge all the days of our life, because I put so much in front of Jesus. Marriage, children, job, happiness, you name it. So Job's a challenging text in that sense.
Yeah, family is a good thing. It's a gift of God. We see it as a good thing, and we're thankful for it. We're grateful for it. Unless we've spent too much time with them over the holidays, then maybe not so much. But
ate too much of their peanut brittle. That was my problem.
Oh, all joking aside, family is a good gift, and I appreciate how you pointed out that sometimes we elevate those gifts more than the giver. than the one who gives those good gifts. And but God wants us to appreciate, to love, to honor the giver over the gift.
Why
do we need the book of Job now more than ever? Why is this book of Job so important today?
I think the first answer to that is just simply the sheer impact media has on our lives. So now we are aware of the executions that happened over the weekend in Saudi Arabia. Now we're aware of Arnold, Missouri. Now we're aware of ongoing ISIS threats. The media has foisted local, national, and global suffering upon us on a regular basis. As the events in Paris were unfolding late last year, many people were actually watching it unfold. So suffering is in front of us almost 24/7 in a way that we would have never imagined even 20 or 30 years ago. So I think that would be the main reason. We're just more aware of what's going on the planet, and a lot of it is suffering.
We as long as we live in this world, there will be suffering. Yeah. So we need God's word and what his to learn of his response to suffering and how he provides for us in the midst of suffering. I like that your fourth model that we talked about earlier. God meant it for good.
The good thing about the book of Job is this Satan figure who appears in chapters 1 and 2. He just kind of disappears for the rest of the book. And you say, well, whatever happened to that guy? Well, actually, he comes again in chapters 40 to 41, but as a brute beast, a behemoth, which is how it comes, for example, in Job 40, verse 15. And then he's also Leviathan in chapter 41. And in both chapters, God has absolute authority over these monsters. It's interesting that in chapter 41, verse 33, we have in some translations regarding Leviathan, on earth is not his equal. Well, if you're a Lutheran, you're thinking of a mighty fortress is our God. Luther, in that hymn, certainly understood that Leviathan and Behemoth would be Satan. And there's on earth there is not his equal, but one little word can fell him. We would take that word to be Jesus. So really at the end of the book of Job, God shows authority and domination over Satan. That certainly is our hope and confident way of living. That suffering may be redemptive, but it's at one point, Revelation 21, there will be no more crying or weeping or mourning or pain or death. The first order of things will pass away. Because in chapter 20 of Revelation, this enemy will be in the lake of fire. So the book of Job really ends with a note of victory.
Dr. Lessing, with just less than a minute left, how will pastors be equipped at this pre-Lenten workshop? What will they be equipped with when they, as they work through this workshop and leave that day?
Yeah, so what I have done is I've created nine sermons from Ash Wednesday to Easter. Of course, the Easter sermon is going to be Job 19:25. I know that my Redeemer lives. So in the midst of all his conflict, he makes that statement. I've got five Bible studies to go along with those sermons and orders of worship as well. So hopefully this will resource the pastor, to resource the church, and finally point people to the ultimate righteous sufferer. And that, of course, is Christ our Lord.
Amen. Well, thank you, Dr. Lessing. I appreciate your time today, and God's blessing. Safe travels as you're heading back to St. Louis for the upcoming workshop, the pre-Lenten workshop. Job, the book of Job, blessed be the name of the Lord, coming up January 15th at Concordia Seminary. Thanks for being our guest today on Faith and Family.
Thank you, Andy. God's blessings.
God's blessings to you as well. Coming up in just a little bit, we're going to check in with our friends here at KFUO, some thank yous and other things to share about as we look into January 2016. Then we'll talk with Ryan McPherson from Bethany Lutheran Church in Mankato, Minnesota. We'll revisit a conversation with him on life-affirming issues. Where does apologetics fit into all this? You're listening to Faith and Family on Worldwide KFUO.
Concordia University, Mequon, Wisconsin, overlooks the beautiful shoreline of Lake Michigan. This serene main campus of CUW is just 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with all its vibrant cultural attractions. At Concordia University, Wisconsin, students living by the motto of inspiration in action can choose from 69 undergraduate majors, 14 master degree programs, and doctorates in pharmacy, physical therapy, and nursing practice. For more information or to take a virtual tour, visit cuw.edu.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Pro-abortion activists and their allied politicians in Washington, D.C. have begun a campaign to use your tax dollars to fund abortion. It's called the Each Woman Act and forces you and me to pay for each woman's abortion, regardless of how much money they have or whether or not they even have insurance. Of course, they want us to pay for abortion on demand throughout pregnancy. So under this law, a woman in her 8th month of pregnancy who wants an abortion because she wouldn't look good in her swimsuit could have her baby killed and force us to pay for the slaughter. The number of abortions would soar. This law would also force private insurance policies to cover abortion. It shows just how radical and out of the mainstream pro-abortion activists are.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Ad Crucem offers theologically sound, scripturally rich, and high-quality items for nearly every occasion. They have exquisite greeting cards, handcrafted jewelry, fine art, crucifixes, church certificates, banners, and much more. AdCrucem.com has amazing products at great prices. That's AdCrucem.com. Greeting cards and gifts designed and made in the USA. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
Welcome back to Faith and Family. I'm Andy Bates. Joni Harwell in studio with me today. Good morning, Joni.
Good morning, Andy.
I hope you had a very lovely Christmas. We're in our last day of Christmas now. Is your tree still up?
Our tree is still up.
Good for
yes.
you.
Yes.
Ours is too. Ours in the studio is still up,
yes,
too.
Yes, it is. But tomorrow we'll start taking it down. But as you noticed, it has lots of names on it.
It does.
And that's one reason I'm here today, to thank some of these many donors, partners, who sent us gifts over the holidays. We just thank and praise God for your partnership with KFUO.
The little tags are white for our listeners who can't see the tree, the little tags with all the partners' names on them, so much so that it covers the tree so much that you can't see as much of the green.
You really can't see much of the green. In fact, I had to finally just stop hanging up names because there were so many. But we are just so grateful, and gifts continue to come in, and we thank you for that. Wanted to especially thank Shirley and Terry from Grand Rapids, Michigan, Joanne from Dayton, Ohio. That's Joanne and Ralph, I'm sorry. Mary from St. Charles, who gave in memory of Lucille Meyer, as well as Cheryl and Donald from St. Charles another Lucille, who they all gave in memory of Lucille Meyer. And I think that's so wonderful that they're honoring this person who has passed away, giving a donation mm-hmm. so that others can learn about Jesus Christ. What a wonderful gift to mm-hmm. give so that others might know of Jesus. We're also thanking Deborah today, Lawrenceville, Georgia, Leroy and Wanda of Waterloo, Illinois, Let's see. We have Terrence of Chestermere, Alberta, Canada.
Wow.
We have Ellen and Raymond from Godfrey in honor of their fifth wedding anniversary. Robert from Quincy, Illinois. Jean and Lawrence from Baldwin, Missouri. Walter and Suzanne from Hillsboro. Melba from St. Peter's, again in memory of Lucille Meyer. Joanne Kleitz, I believe it is, from Missoula, Montana, in memory of Sheldon Kleitz. And, you know, the reason we'd like to thank everyone is just to say thank you, but also to let you realize how people all over the United States, and in the one case in Canada, we've gotten gifts from India before, where people are supporting the ministry of KFUO so that others might learn about Jesus Christ. And we're just so grateful for all the partners who come and want to be part of this and want to say, yes, I want to help others learn about Jesus Christ. And KFUO is here because of those partners. You know, we need every day so much support to keep us going, to keep us on the air. And it's not just, as I said, we're partners together. We happen to be the people in the station, but there are people out there praying for us daily. There are people out there financially giving to us. So we thank you for these gifts. And we also want to remind you that if you want to become a day sponsor, you know, January, February, and March are usually months that we don't have as many day sponsors. But any time of the year, you can be a day sponsor. And we've had a number of people call in and say, yes, I'd like to. And a day sponsorship is $480 or $40 a month. For that, you get to pick out a day that you would like it to be your day. It could be in memory of a loved one. It could be in honor of your anniversary or someone's birthday. Confirmations and graduations are going to be coming up. Anything that you would like to celebrate, and we will give you five announcements throughout that day thanking you for being our day sponsors. But it's also another way to partner with KFUO and help us.
And that is, how do we find out about that?
That you can call me, Joni Harwell, 314-996-1512, or Mary Schmidt at 314-996-1518. Or you can give to gifts@kfuo.org. Information will come to Mary or myself, and we will get back in contact with you.
Very good. Gifts@kfuo.org. Thanks, Joni.
Thank you.
Have a wonderful day. Coming up in just a little bit, our conversation with Ryan McPherson from Bethany Lutheran College in Mankato. We'll revisit a conversation on life-affirming, pro-life issues and apologetics. You're listening to Faith and Family on Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, I'm Grace Kane, a junior at Lutheran High School South in St. Louis. Every day, I can grow in my faith with Christian faculty and other young believers. Together, we grow in the challenging academic environment at Lutheran South. Thanks to my school, I'm ready to not just go to college, but excel in college and throughout the rest of my life. Have you checked out Lutheran schools lately? Learn more at lhssstl.org. That's lhssstl.org.
Do you know how your savings and investments are being used by your commercial financial institution? Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. We all need to be comfortable with how our money is being used. Recent market jumps really brought that back home for many of us. That's why investing with LCEF is so attractive for so many LCMS members and organizations. Visit lcef.org or call us at 800-843-5233.
Today's presentation is an encore presentation. Welcome to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates. Glad to be with you this day. We have some great conversations ahead of us. We're going to talk about apologetics. How do apologetics play a role in our pro-life worldview, our culture of life? Joining us by phone this morning, Dr. Ryan McPherson, associate professor and chair of the Department of History at Bethany Lutheran College in Mankato, Minnesota. He's also a member of the Lutherans for Life Speakers Bureau and author of Biblical Apologetics, Not to Win Arguments, but to Win People to Christ, in the Winter 2014 Life Date Journal. That's from Lutherans for Life. Good morning, Dr. McPherson. Thanks for being our guest this morning on Faith and Family.
Good morning, Andy, and thank you.
Glad to have some time to talk with you this morning. January, we spend a lot of time talking about culture of life and life issues, but we do that really year-round on this program and other programs here at Worldwide KFUO because it's an important, it's a part of who we are as God's people to respect life as a gift from God. Tell us about your work as a professor and your background with apologetics.
Sure. I teach chiefly courses in American history, but I also teach a course on bioethics, and I'm the author of a book called The Culture of Life, 10 Essential Principles for Christian Bioethics. And as you mentioned, I'm a frequent speaker on pro-life themes in churches as well. And one of the things that we notice in our culture today is we are surrounded and bombarded by messages of propaganda, that abortion is a woman's right to choose, that we should be pro-choice to be compassionate, that women should have reproductive freedom, that people should be entitled to reproductive health care. And as you deconstruct each of those terms, you find out that actually the truth is the exact opposite of what it at first sounds like, and thus the need for apologetics, the ability to look with discernment at those arguments and to build up alternative arguments that are consistent with Scripture. But what I talk about in my article that you cited from the Lutherans for Life LifeDate is not just the ability to analyze arguments logically, but also a broader sense of apologetics through one's lifestyle that is really applicable to any of our listeners in all of their vocations. And one example would be a 7-year-old girl named Emily, who drew pictures for Norma McCorvey, the Jane Roe of Roe v. Wade, pictures of Jesus, and said, "Jesus loves you, and so do I." And it was that little girl's testimony there that softened the hard heart of Norma McCorvey and led her to repentance and ultimately to understanding that in Christ she has forgiveness for her association with abortion.
Well, let's talk about apologetics. What is apologetics? We have some programs here that focus on apologetics, but what is the root of the word here, apologetics? Is it about apologizing? Quite often we hear that word and we think, okay, well, what do we have to apologize for?
Sure, that's a great question. So first of all, it comes from a Greek word, apologia, which is not apology in the sense of, oh, I'm sorry, it's my fault, but rather it comes from a Greek word that means a defense, to give a defense. And in 1 Peter 3:15, we read, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy," always being prepared to make a defense or give an apology, apologia in the Greek, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. And throughout the book of Acts, we find St. Paul traveling from one place to the next. And it will say he went into the synagogues and he began demonstrating from the scriptures, from the Old Testament prophecies, that Jesus is the promised Christ. And the word that's used there to explain from the scriptures or to demonstrate from the scriptures is a verb form of that same word, apologia, to give a defense or to build a case for, you might say.
Well, let's dig into this a little more. How are we instructed in God's Word to go about sharing this truth of God's Word, the gospel, and a Christian worldview? You mentioned a few things there in the scriptures that you were referring to. How are we to go about this, the apologetics, if you will?
Well, one of the things that I notice in the New Testament is that there's more than one good way to go about it. There's not just a single formula. So as I mentioned, we have the example of St. Paul. He was a very learned man. He had been trained as one of the best of the Pharisees. He knew his Old Testament well, and he could also speak to the Greco-Roman world as a respectable voice as well. But we also find Jesus telling his disciples, don't worry about what you're going to say in advance, because the Holy Spirit will give you the words. And so I think that there's a range, and some of our listeners are excited about science. They have a passion for talking about arguments and syllogisms and logic. And so for some people, the pursuit of apologetics means mastering the reason, the rules of reason, by which others may build up their worldview, and then you can use that and critique it, and you can also build up a case for Christianity. But for others, it's going to mean, as we read in 1 Peter, it's for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And so it's a matter of showing your faith to others about how you lean on God for all that you need and pointing people to the promises of Christ that we find in the scriptures.
And so how do we How do we go about preparing to make this defense? Do we need to be scholars, super scholars? Do we all need to have advanced degrees in theology, in exegetical theology, in order to be a good apologist?
Yes and no. I think there are certain people who have those gifts from God, and I would encourage them to pursue that to the utmost and to use that as a gift for the church. But for many others, that's not something that we feel comfortable with. It's not something God has called us to do. And so there are other ways that we can also, if you will, give an apologia for the hope that is in us. And part of that begins simply with the skill of listening rather than speaking. Listening so that you understand where others are coming from. You might have the best argument and have read all the great textbooks on how to do this, but if you're not reaching the audience appropriately, then it's going to backfire. And so as we think now about the anniversary of Roe v. Wade and the topic of abortion, consider this, that some people may be ignorant of the fact that a baby growing in the womb is in fact a baby. And so then talking about at what time does the heartbeat start and other evidence that life in the womb truly is life and is entitled to respect and to protection, that might be appropriate. But you might also be talking to someone else who knows that already and already has made a poor choice and has chosen abortion and harbors a lot of guilt. And to then talk about how the baby in the womb really is a baby, that simply just compounds the guilt. It's not actually advancing the cause for the gospel at that point. So to listen and understand where people are coming from is really the first step. And then to think about what has God given you in terms of your intellectual gifts or in terms of your life experience, how can you show a compassion to this particular person where this person is?
So compassion, the scriptures that we referred to a little bit ago says gentleness and respect. How do gentleness and respect make a difference when it comes to apologetics? Why is it important to do so with gentleness and respect?
Well, in the subtitle of my article, I said not to win arguments, but to win people for Christ. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians that knowledge builds up, or knowledge puffs up, rather, but it is love that builds up, love that edifies. And so the task is to use our intellectual gifts in service of the gospel, not to pursue truth for the sake of truth, not to try to demolish one's opponent for the sake of winning the argument, but rather to ask ourselves, how can we show love to our neighbor? How can we help take away the sin that is clouding their vision and preventing them from seeing God's world and God's will the way God would have them to know it? And how can we offer them that vision of a loving God who forgives them and removes from them all of their sin and all of their guilt?
So when we take an approach of we're right, you're wrong, that's not necessarily gentleness or respect. We hear that sometimes in the media when those who are quote unquote pro-life are portrayed in news stories, that it's not portrayed as someone who is who's doing so with gentleness and respect. How is that dangerous?
Well, ultimately, it gives a bad witness, and it portrays Christians as people who think they're better than everyone else and who are hypocritical, and that can drive people away. And so to present ourselves, first of all, as sinners who also have been forgiven by mm-hmm. God, not as people who, it may be the case that we're right and we're wrong, but we're right by the grace of God. We're right because we already have been rescued through that forgiveness that Christ gives us, and now we want to share that with others. Martin Luther once called evangelism two beggars talking to each other, and one beggar shows the other one where to find bread. And so this idea that I am no better than someone who has, for example, had an abortion, but rather I too have sin, I too have guilt, which Christ has removed from me, and now I want to reach out in love and share that with someone else.
Do you have some examples of how this has how you used an example at the beginning when you were talking about a young girl and her apologetics to someone who just her simple little kindness made a difference.
Yes, and so that was the example of a young girl named Emily, who was the daughter of an Operation Rescue worker, and maybe a little more of the backstory would help. So Norma McCorvey is the Jane Roe behind Roe v. Wade, and she had gone to a lawyer trying to get an abortion. Well, not even necessarily trying to get an abortion. She had gone for help, and she wasn't maybe even so sure what kind of help she wanted, but she was pregnant, and she was scared. And she didn't feel supported by the father of the child and so forth. And it was the lawyer then who took her on this path of, well, let's emphasize this part of your story and even twist some details this way because that will play well in court. It was a lawyer who herself had gone to Mexico when abortion was not legal in Texas in order to get an abortion and who really used McCorvey as a pawn in that. McCorvey ended up never having an abortion in part because the court proceeding takes longer than 9 months. And she later did, however, work in an abortion clinic. And so there she is working in an abortion clinic, and outside Operation Rescue has their signs and they're demonstrating. And this simply embitters her more. She knew that what she was doing was wrong. She turned to alcohol. She turned to drugs. She tried to cope with it in various ways. But it was finally that little girl who just came in and gave her picture she had been coloring and said, "Jesus loves you and so do I." That really started to melt her heart. And then she began to talk with the girl's mother. And then through that relationship, she came to understand that God is forgiving, that God is gracious.
Hmm. What a fine example, I think, for us. And it, what a fine example of how this young girl who knew the gospel shared it in such a simple way that, yeah, she's not, she had heard God's word. She had been a student of God's word in that sense, as a child would be. Not necessarily, you know, a great biblical scholar, but was able to witness to Christ's love for her and for this woman in such a simple way. Quite often, I think, We get bogged down with the thought and the concerns and the worries that, well, I'm not, you know, I'm no biblical scholar. I can't speak eloquently. I can't, so therefore I just can't go about the apologetics. I can't be a witness. I can't make a difference in someone else's life, especially someone such as this woman.
Indeed. And so often, you know, thinking again of abortion in this time of year, you know, there's talk of a bill floating around in Congress that might advance the pro-life cause and so forth. And legislation sometimes is helpful. But whether abortion is legal or illegal in this nation, let it all be our mission to make abortion unthinkable, simply by being so supportive to a woman who feels scared in her pregnancy, that she realizes there are so many alternatives and so many resources and so many loving people who are there to provide food or clothing or medical care or whatever her needs may be. And that loving lifestyle will in itself demonstrate the reason for the hope that is in us. And it will open up windows of opportunity to be able to then share gospel comfort with someone who is in serious need.
So how do we create, or how do we support this culture of life, especially starting from childhood? How do we go about that? You gave a great example of this young girl. How do we go about teaching this? Do we teach it? How do we establish this culture of life in this next generation, in children and in youth?
Boy, what an important question. And I think the answer is that we do it both in word and in deed. We do it by precept and also by example. One of the things that my family has been blessed to do is we have a group of, we're homeschoolers, and we have a group of homeschool families, four or five of them that get together weekly for crafts, but then every year around Thanksgiving time, they practice some hymns, and we walk through a nursing home. And we sing Thanksgiving songs, and then we start singing Christmas carols as well. And that's something where you're involving parents and children together. Young people, they make Christmas cards, and they hand those out to the people in the nursing homes. And the impact that it has on them, both the children through that experience as well as what they're sharing with those in the nursing home, both the elderly as well as the caregivers who work there, is just tremendous to see. It's one of the highlights of my year. And there are people who will start to sing along with us because they remember, these old Christmas hymns and so forth. And so that's one example among many. Another would be involving children in preparing a meal that you can share with a family that recently had a child so that then they're not burdened by all the cooking right after childbirth. But young children can be involved in that, and through the process you can talk about, well, so-and-so just had a baby and we're going to make a meal and that will make things go smoother for them at home. And so I think it's those shared experiences that pass those values down.
Any events coming up in the near future? Will you be involved with events going on at the March for Life in D.C. or anything going on in the next couple of weeks?
I will not be this year. I actually have a full calendar with some other things, including we just welcomed our fifth child into the world, so I'm still catching up on sleep.
Well, congratulations, Dad.
Thank you.
Well, that's how you build a culture of life right there, isn't it?
That's right.
I can identify with the lack of sleep, and as long as there are children in our lives, there will always be a lack of sleep, right?
That's right.
Well, we appreciate what you do to help us learn about this culture of life and how apologetics is an important part of that. In your classroom experience, with the classes that your students experience, how do you build a culture of life there in the classroom at Bethany?
Sure. I'll share one of the things I did this last time I taught my bioethics class, which I tried for the first time, and I regret that I had not tried it sooner. And that was that I assigned my students to read one chapter of the Bible every day of the week, 7 days a week, and to keep a journal on it. And I said, you can read whatever section you want. If you want pointers, I'll give you that, but otherwise just choose what you want. And then I gave them some stock questions about how to identify law, how to identify gospel, how to apply it to the kinds of things we were dealing with in this class or other classes they were taking or other things going on in their lives. And then they turn in those journal entries periodically. And several of my students said, I had always wanted to read the Bible on a daily basis, but I never got started. Thank you for giving me the encouragement to do that. Or I once started, but then I quit. Thank you for helping me get back into that. And so my first piece of advice would simply be to be in the Word of God through regular church attendance and also through home devotions, through reading the Scriptures in your home to yourself, to your family. But then it was also amazing to see the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of these students. One student, her grandmother died that semester. And guess what chapter she read as she came home from the funeral? It was the one from 1 Thessalonians where it says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we too shall meet him in the sky. And in her journal, she wrote, what great comfort this was for me, and I shared it with my family.
It's amazing how God's word, when we read it, is timely. I suppose God's word is good for all of our lives, regardless of what we're reading when. But it seems that quite often we end up reading what we need to hear most at that time, isn't it?
Indeed.
Well, Dr. McPherson, I thank you very much for taking time to talk with us, especially during this time of sleep deprivation. Thank you for taking time to talk with us about apologetics and this culture of life and helping us understand how apologetics plays a part of being a part of this culture of life and standing for life matters in this world. Dr. Ryan McPherson, Associate Professor and Chair of the Department of History at Bethany Lutheran College in Mankato, Minnesota. Thanks for being our guest on Faith and Family today.
Thank you, and God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you and your growing family and all the saints there at Bethany Lutheran College in Mankato.
Listen to Faith and Family Monday through Friday at this time. Faith and Family is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for Faith and Family to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Faith and Family at KFUO.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.